Well, in talking with Rebecca and your team about today, and talking through what were the different kind of seminars and focus areas that they wanted me to focus on, she asked that I do a session on fatherhood and motherhood. Normally, when we're doing the full conference, I'll do an hour on fatherhood, Amy will do an hour on motherhood. So today I get the chance to do a crash course in less than an hour on both without Amy. So I'm a little insecure about this, but we're gonna give it a shot. So I want to start off with a video. Maybe some of you have seen Anita Renfro doing her Things a Mom Says in 2 minutes. Let's take a look at that and see if I get the video to work.
Is I have figured out what a mom would say in a 24-hour period, and I have condensed it to 2 minutes and 55 seconds. So strap on your seatbelt. Here we go. Get up out of bed, wash your face, brush your teeth, comb your sleepy head, here's your clothes and your shoes, hear the words I said. Get up now, get up and make your bed. Are you hot, are you cold, are you wearing that? Where's your books and your lunch and your homework at? Grab your coat and your gloves and your scarf and hat. Don't forget, you gotta feed the cat. Eat your breakfast, the experts tell us it's the most important meal of all. Take your vitamins so you will grow up one day to be big and tough. When you're in for the orthodontist, we'll be seeing you at 3-2. Don't forget, your piano lesson is this afternoon, so you must play. Don't shovel, choose lovely, but hurry, the bus is here. Be careful, come back here. Did you wash behind your ears? Play outside, don't play rough. Would you just play fair? Be polite, make a friend, don't forget to share. Work it out, wait your turn, never take a dare. Get along, don't make me come down there. Clean your room, fold your clothes, put your stuff away. Make a bed, do it now. Do we have all day? Were you born in a barn? Would you like some hay? Can you even hear a word I say? Answer the phone, get off the phone. Don't sit so close, turn it down. No texting at the table. No more computer time tonight. Your iPod's my iPod if you don't listen up. Where are you going and when room and what time do you think you're coming home? Saying thank you, please, excuse me, makes you welcome everywhere you roam. You'll appreciate my wisdom someday when you're older and you're grown. Can't wait till you have a couple little children of your own. You'll thank me for the counsel I gave you so willingly, but right now I'd thank you not to roll your eyes at me. Close your mouth when you chew, we'd appreciate. Take a bite, maybe two, of the stuff you hate. Use your fork, do not burp, or I'll set you straight. Eat the food I put up on your plate. Get an A, get the door, don't be smart with me. Get a grip, get in here, I'll count to three. Get a job, get a life, get a PhD, get a go. I don't care if you started, you're grounded until you're 36. Get your story straight and tell the truth for once, for heaven's sake. And if all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you jump too? If I've said it once, I've said at least 1,000 times before that you're too old to act this way, and you must be your father's DNA. Look at me when I am talking, stand up straighter when you walk a place. For everything and everything must be in place. Stop crying or I'll give you something real to cry about. Oh! Brush your teeth, brush your face, put your PJs on, get in bed, get a hug, say a prayer with mom. Don't forget, I love you. And tomorrow we will do this all again, because our moms work never ends. You don't need the reason why. Because I said so, I said so, I said so, I said so. I'm the mom, the mom, the mom, the mom, the mom. Ta-da!
I like all of that except the father's DNA comment. So, all right, here we go. We're going to do a little crash course on manhood, a little crash course on womanhood, fatherhood, motherhood, and see what we get. This particular way that I've put some things together is not a usual seminar that I do, but as I was praying and even working yesterday on the plane and last night, hopefully the things that the Lord's led me to share with you are going to make a difference and impact you. First of all, want to talk to you. I'm going to show you that and just push my button a little too quick there. I got to tell you about men and women, at least my perspective, and what I think the Bible teaches. I think the Bible teaches that God created men and women with equal value, equal worth, equal dignity, equal importance. Okay, I think that's right out of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But I think that God created us differently physically, emotionally, spiritually, because he's got different roles and purposes for us in the world. So a couple of images that describe some of the differences between men and women. Here's one. The guy, he pretty much has two basic modes of operation, right? There's the on mode and the blessed off mode. And the woman's settings are a little more what? Yes, complicated, delicate, perhaps we might say. All right, here's another one. The mission is to go to Gap and buy a pair of pants. And you've got the mail line there in blue with 6 minutes and $33 later or whatever it is, and she never even goes to Gap and gets a whole lot more done, obviously. But God's made us different. God's made us different physically, emotionally, spiritually, different roles and different purposes. And frankly, a lot of Christian marriages and a lot of Christian families get messed up because the husband and the wife or the father or the mother don't have any understanding of the differences between men and women. We live in a day and age which teaches us that men should do everything women do, and women should do everything men do. And when I say roles, I am not talking about who mows the lawn and does the dishes and the laundry, not those kinds of roles. I'm talking about much bigger things. The thing that I don't have time to talk to you about is how all of this affects marriage. So if we were doing the Visionary Marriage Conference, we would open up to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and 26. I would talk to you about the husband's call to love, the husband's call to serve, the husband's call to lead. That's out of Ephesians 5. 25 and 26. And we'd also talk, we'd do the same thing with the women. We'd go to Ephesians 5 and Genesis chapter 2, how God created the wife to help her husband, that God created the wife to respect her husband, God created the wife to submit to her husband. I know those are like loaded, controversial words, which I'm just letting the worms out and not putting them back in, because that's not what we're talking about today. But I want to zero in on some scriptures on fatherhood and zero in on some scriptures on motherhood. The keynote passage in the Bible for dads, if there's one verse that summarizes what a Christian father's role is Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4. And here it is. It says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So what we've got here is we've got a do not and two do's. So dads don't do this, and dads do these two things. So the do not is what? How many dads do I have? Three. Fantastic. Four. There we go. We've got do not what? What's it say? Don't exasperate your children. Now what this word means, not a word we use a lot, but don't arouse deep anger and deep bitterness in your kids' hearts. Don't arouse deep anger, don't arouse deep bitterness in your kids' hearts. And what the scripture then says, what God then says, is that there's an antidote to that. In other words, if you don't want to arouse deep anger or bitterness in your kids' hearts, then instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. One of the things that exasperates kids, one of the things that arouses deep anger in the hearts of children, is when a father is more concerned with sports, more concerned with school, more concerned with grades, more concerned with money, more concerned with friends than they are about their child's faith and walk with God. Over time, it exasperates them. It teaches them that my father cares about the worldly things in my life and doesn't care about the spiritual things in my life. So that's the pivot point here. Dad, don't exasperate your children. Don't arouse deep anger and bitterness in their hearts, but bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And I want to talk to you about both of those things. Bring them up in the training of the Lord. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. The training word here is literally the Greek word for exercise, for sports training, sports practice. So the runners back in the Greek times would train for the races and things like that. So bring them up in the spiritual practice, the spiritual training, the spiritual exercises of the Lord. So this means dads pray with their kids. Dads read the Bible with the kids. Dads go to church with the kids. Dads rake the neighbor's lawn with the kids. Dad helps take care of grandma and grandpa with the kids. Dad does spiritual things. Dad does the spiritual exercises with the kids. But he doesn't just do the spiritual training. He does what? He does the spiritual talking as well. So it's not just walk the talk, but it's talk the walk. So dad is doing it. He's living out his Christian life with the kids, but dad's also instructing. Dad's also teaching. We just talked about this in our last session. Dad's opening the Bible. He's reading the Bible to the kids. He's the pastor of the family. Doesn't mean he's got his life together. Doesn't mean he has all the answers. But he's bumbling and stumbling along, trying to open his mouth and share with the children what God has said in his word. some dads, and most of the dads I talk to, they prefer the less talking part. In other words, you know, I think I'm not much of a talking guy, and I don't feel real comfortable, you know, maybe talking openly about faith or personal things, but I'm okay with the lead by example thing. See, my kids are going to learn what it means to follow God by seeing my good example. They're going to see me work hard, and they're going to see me try to be a good husband and a family man and a church man. And, you know, after all, more is caught than taught. We tell ourselves that. It's not in the Bible, but that's beside the point. I get the idea. And so my kids are going to learn what it means to be a good Christian by just sort of watching me. Now, I get that, but I step back and I think about that. I think, okay, if all my kids have to go on for what a serious Christian man is watching their dad, this is a very bad plan. Because dad sins every single day. And where does dad sin the most? Home. That's where dad sins the most. And so who gets to see that every single day? My kids. They get to see my impatience. They get to see my harshness. They get to see my selfishness. They get to see my anger. They get to see my laziness. All those things come out of my house because the intensity of the relationships at home bring out the real character problems that I have. And so if all my kids have to go by is dad's great example of being a Christian, unfortunately, we have a very bad plan. I wish it was the other. I wish it was, it doesn't matter, dads, what you do as long as you say the right stuff. That would give us a better chance, right? Maybe I can talk a good game, and it doesn't matter how I live. But that's not what God says. What does God say? Dads have to bring their kids up in the spiritual doing and the spiritual talking. So it's walking the talk and talking the walk. Both of those go together. Let me ask you dads this, and I'm going to be working real hard in this session to try to leave room for questions at the end, because I'm going to go through a lot of things fast. I'm going to do that on purpose to stir you up so you have lots of questions. How many of you dads how many of you have indoctrinated one of your kids to love a certain sports team? Anybody? No, I need dads. Okay, right there. Tell me your name, sir.
Dean.
Okay, now Dean, how old are your children?
5.5, 3.5.
Perfect. And what sports team do they now love? Chicago Blackhawks. All right, that's close to home. And have you been successful? Let's take the 5.5-year-old. The 3.5-year-old, we might wait a little bit. 5.5-year-old, does he dig the Blackhawks or she dig the Blackhawks?
She
digs
less.
Okay, well, you haven't helped me with my thing. I asked, what was my question? How many of you have indoctrinated, past tense, one of your children to love a certain sports team? You raised your hand. Are you trying? Okay, well, you know, I'm going to allow you to continue to be my object lesson here then, all right? But you're on my watch list. So, and I will cut you some slack because the kids are young, all right? So we're still in process, but you're trying to have them like the Blackhawks. Is that a better way to say it?
Sure, yes.
Okay. And what are you doing? How are you trying to accomplish this? So then when your daughter, 5.5, when she's 8 or 10, I think she's going to really love the Blackhawks because I'm doing what?
Oh,
so you watch the game. So when the game is on, is dad excited? Yeah. Are there treats, like snacks and treats involved? Like we're on the couch and we're eating? Some high fives every now and then? How about gear? Does she have any paraphernalia?
Yeah, she doesn't wear too much stuff.
But you're buying her the stuff, though. Oh, look, black light jersey, yeah. In her room, is there a pennant or what? Little things?
Just the shirt.
Just the shirt. Okay, but we're investing a little bit of money. All right. So your name again is Dean?
Yeah.
Okay. So look, Dean is investing time, he's investing money, he's investing some personal enthusiasm, right? Because he wants these little kids to love the Blackhawks. Now, it's really not about, no, Dean will disagree, it's really not about the Blackhawks and the puck. And he's like, yes, it is, it absolutely is. What it is about is that if there's something special when our kids love what we love, right? We share a connection with them, we share a bond with them. And my guess is, and how many, you know, okay, I'll take my kids with the Red Sox, all right? My kids grew up in Chicago. All my kids love the Red Sox. My wife's a Cubs family, okay, but all my kids love the Red Sox. I think the Cubs are ridiculous. Why? Because dad has been enthusiastic, and we watch games, and we have snacks, and we have treats, and we have jerseys, and we Renos, we like the Red Sox. Well, of course we do, Dad. We love the Red Sox. Awesome. So look at this. All this hard work that I've put in, all this hard work Dean putting in, the end result is our kids are enthusiastic. They actually love this group of people that slap a puck around or throw a ball around that they've never met and probably never will meet. But boy, they're into it. And they love them. The dad actually has, and mom does too, the dad actually has power and influence to shape the hearts of what our kids love. And here Dean is using his passion, his enthusiasm, his fun, his treats, his investment, his cash, and all this stuff, because he wants his kids to love something he loves. And what the fundamental idea of the father is in the Bible is that the father uses the God-given tools that he has, his enthusiasm, his time, his passion, his energy, his focus, his vision, to help his kids not love a sports team, but to love Jesus more than anything else. And again, so I look back, and actually I ask myself the question, you know, do my kids see me more passionate about my relationship with Jesus or more passionate about the Red Sox? I think some days, if my kids were honest, they would say, I think Dad's more passionate about the Red Sox. That's sad. That's sad. God, help me. I don't ever want that to be true. But what I sure want to do, Lord, is I want to take the calling and passion and opportunity that you've given me as a dad to literally shape what my kids love and what they're attracted to, and to use that influence that God's given me to have them attracted to Christ. The key ingredient, and this is the piece, if you're here this morning, that I didn't have, the key ingredient to the father doing this comes from Malachi chapter 4 and Luke chapter 1, which is the father's heart has to be turned to the child. The father's heart has to have a mission and a burden and a sense of spiritual purpose to do this in the heart of the child. In other words, just like Dean, he wants, his heart's in it, he wants the kids to like the Blackhawks. Well, the Christian father's heart has to have a burden and a passion to want to have the kids follow Christ. Let me show it to you in Malachi 4. This is the last words of the Old Testament. This is 400 BC. You're not going to get any more Bible for 400 years after these words are written. So God speaks through the prophet Malachi, and he says, "Behold, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. And the hearts of children then are going to turn back to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That is the happy Disney ending of the Old Testament. You get no more Bible for 400 years. God doesn't speak new scripture for 400 years after this. God says the Holy Spirit's going to work in such a way is that the hearts of fathers are going to turn to the spiritual ministry of their children. And the hearts of the kids then are going to turn back to their dads. And if this doesn't happen, God says he's going to strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now here's an amazing thing about the Bible. Help me out. This is how the Old Testament ends. It's exactly how the New Testament begins. The very first thing God says in the New Testament is also about the turning of the father's heart to the children. It's the link between the Testaments. Someone tell me, what's the very first thing that happens in the New Testament? Bible quiz. First thing that happens. Take a chance. Shout it out. If you're wrong, I'll tell you in front of everybody. You're making a movie of the New Testament, and you're going to include every scene. Oh, John the Baptist. Good. Warm, warm, warm. Genealogy of Jesus. Partial credit. It's the first thing that comes in the book of Matthew. True. But I want to know the first thing that happens in the New Testament. Prophecy. Warmer. About John the Baptist. Hot, hot. Zechariah. Who said that? Oh, genius person. Absolutely right. Okay. So here's what happens. Throughout the Old Testament, God has promised Messiah, right? People are dying in their sins. Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. When's he coming, when's he coming, when's he coming, when's he coming? The angel Gabriel appears to an old man named Zechariah. That's the very first thing that happens. And God speaks to this man, Zechariah, through the angel, about the baby growing in the womb of his wife, Elizabeth. We know the baby as John the Baptist. Okay, so the first words of the angel are the next words God speaks since Malachi chapter 4. So what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to skip the 400 years. All right? Let's just imagine God put a period here And now he's going to start speaking again 400 years later. So, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God continues. And he will go on before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We're talking about John the Baptist now. And what's John the Baptist going to do? What's it say? He's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. If you know your Bible stuff, you know that God sent John the Baptist to get people ready for Jesus, right? Get their hearts ready for the Messiah. But how did he do it? The Bible says he did two things. One, he pleaded with fathers to turn their hearts to the ministry of their children. Two, he pleaded with everyone to turn from the disobedience of their sin to the wisdom of the righteous, to repent. It's only the second one we talk about. Why would, though, let's ask back up, why would John go about his preaching ministry pleading with fathers to turn their hearts to their children? Because when the hearts of fathers are turned to the ministry of their kids, the souls of their kids, and the hearts of kids are turned back to their fathers, then everyone's heart is soft and ready to receive the love from Father God expressed to us through his Son Jesus. But when the hearts of fathers are hard to their kids, and the hearts of kids are hard to their fathers, everyone's heart's hard toward who? Father God, expressed to his love through Jesus. So if you're here, dads, how many? I've only got a few of you. Do you want the hearts of your kids prepared for Messiah? Yes? What can you do? Turn your heart to them. Ask God to turn your heart to them. God, make it the number one mission of my life. Give me a great spiritual burden for the souls of these kids. And would you have them turn their heart back to me, so that our hearts can be ready for Messiah? You know, I think this is a purely hypothetical illustration, and you'll see why. But let's imagine through my traveling and preaching ministry, let that 10,000 people over the course of my life, purely hypothetical. God uses the gospel message that I share. It's his message, not mine. 10,000 people come to Jesus and repent of their sins. Praise God, hallelujah. But I imagine, you know, what if I lose one of my seven kids? Honestly, I say praise the Lord for the 10,000, but I want my seven. I want to worship the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world forever in heaven with my seven. And if God wants to add more than that, praise the Lord. But as far as it depends on me, I want to have my heart turned toward them. I want to help them get safely home to their Father in heaven. And it really begins with our hearts as dads and what our mission in the world is. Let's quickly crash course on motherhood, okay? We're going to look at Titus chapter 2 and Proverbs chapter 31. I want to start off in Titus chapter 2. In the early church, they had a women's ministry. And Titus 2 explains the philosophy and focus of their women's ministry. The older women were to shepherd and train the younger women to do seven things. Right now, I've just put up the first two. But the older women shall train the younger women too. What's the first two items in biblical women's ministry? Love their husbands and love their children. In other words, that a woman's... It goes on. Okay, the older women shall train the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to be pure, to minister in their homes, not to drink too much, and respect their husbands so the word of God will not be reviled. That's the whole text. But what the early church understood, that a woman's first ministry was to, if she was a married woman, was to her husband and to her children. And we say, oh, that just sounds so horrible. You're saying like a woman's place is in the home, a woman's ministry is in the home. Well, Titus chapter 1 said the same thing to the man, that his first ministry was where? In the home. That his first job as a Christian was to love and be faithful to his wife and lead his family. So the wife is called to have her number one ministry in the home, and the husband's called to have his number one ministry in the home. But one of the things that's interesting up here is, give me the verb. The older women are to teach what's good, and what's the verb they're supposed to do with the younger women? Train them. Train them to do what? Love their husbands and love their children. You know what this means, ladies? That these two things do not come naturally. The world sort of gives sometimes this stereotype that a woman's just naturally loving and she's just naturally a wonderful wife and such a good mom. And it's just so easy for her because she's just a woman and she's so nurturing. Remember when I said God created us equal value, equal worth, equal dignity, equal importance, right? I also think we're equally sinful. We're equally messed up. We're equally broken. We're equally dysfunctional. It's a sermon for another day, right? But in order to be a good mom or to be a biblical mother, the early church understood that you had to be trained. It's not natural. Just like it's not natural for a father to have his heart turned to his kids, it's not natural for a woman to sacrifice herself even for her children. So train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Okay, well, Rob, what does it mean to love your children? I'm gonna plant a seed with you ladies, and I'm going to have you do an exercise at home, which I think will be very encouraging and very challenging for you. How many of you ladies love your children? Put your hand up for me. Okay, I'm going to give you a love test. The Bible defines love. Chapter? 1 Corinthians 13. So you say you love your kids. What that means is you're patient with them. You're kind to them. You're not jealous of their life. You don't boast around them. You're not arrogant or proud or lording your authority. You're not rude to them. I think so often how often I'm rude to my kids. Talking to my 5-year-old boy. He comes up to me the other day. Hey, Daddy. Daddy, can you look me in the eyes when I'm talking to you? Because I'm on my phone, right, while he's trying to talk to me. That is called being what to your son? Rude. Being rude to him, right, as a human being. I wonder where you heard that before. Look me in the eyes when I'm talking to you. Okay. You're not self-seeking. You're not easily angered. You don't keep a record of the wrong things they've done. How about ouch? Doesn't delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. What I'd encourage you ladies to do is to take this scripture and maybe just take 20 minutes and kind of journal your way through it. And areas that you see that God has given you the grace to love your children in this way, to say, you know what, I really think God's enabled me. I think I am kind, generally speaking, to my kids. I have a kind spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for helping me. But, oh God, I keep a record of wrongs. I do, and I bring them up over and over again. I just repent of that. Would you help me love my child better? You know, would you help me maybe find an older woman that could help train me, right, how not to do that? So that's just a challenging exercise. I think if you do it, you will really be encouraged by it because you'll see some of these love attributes that God's given you, and you'll also be challenged. This not easily angered keeps no record of wrongs. One of the things that's kind of dawned on me is that my expectations with my children, frankly, are really unrealistic a lot of times. How many of you, and I'm speaking to you ladies now, how many of you sometimes just have a bad day? You ever have a bad day? You're just in a funk. Okay, you're grouchy, and this isn't women, be men too, but you're just grouchy, you got up on the wrong side of the bed, I'm not doing well. When you are having a bad day, and there's this little rain cloud following you around, or whatever it is, what is your expectation with how a husband, or children, or friends will treat you on a bad day? When they find out you're having a bad day, what are you looking for from them? Some compassion, sympathy, kind of a, can you cut me a little slack? Right, I'm having a rough day. Could you give me a little room to write stew and stuff like that? Just give me some space. And is it reasonable or unreasonable to make that request of people? It's reasonable, I think, right? To let someone know I'm hurting today, I'm struggling today. Could you give me a little extra understanding and compassion? I think it's very reasonable to ask for that. Do we ever let our kids have a bad day? Like, is it ever possible that they might not just be doing well today? And there may not be some super secret reason why. It could be 100 little things that they can't put their finger on and you can't put your finger on, but they're just not doing well that day. Who knows why? And could that day be an opportunity to say, instead of like riding them harder and busting their chops and listen, I'm all for discipline and we're going to talk about that in the next session. But sometimes, you know, loving our kids means giving them that extra great, right? Extra grace and extra space, just like we'd like people to give to us sometimes. I then want to talk to you moms about another characteristic. You know, they wanted me to talk about biblical fatherhood and biblical motherhood. I said, okay. I want to talk with you about a very unusual characteristic of Christian mothers that comes out of Proverbs chapter 31. You're familiar with Proverbs chapter 31. It's the chapter on the excellent woman or the excellent wife, the excellent mom. Interestingly, Proverbs chapter 31, you may know this, Proverbs, almost all of Proverbs was written from father to son. So a father is writing wisdom for his sons. Proverbs 31, the chapter on the excellent woman, is written from a mother to a son. It's a mother teaching her son, this is what you look for in a godly woman. Interesting. Just file that away. That part of the job of moms is to teach their boys what to look for in women. Okay. Let me show you Proverbs chapter 31, verses 25 and 26. It's a very unusual mark of a Christian woman, of a Christian mother. It says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. I want to talk with you, what's the phrase in there that seems a little strange or a little unusual? What is it? She laughs at the time to come. She laughs at the time to come. I'm going to speak very bluntly and very candidly. This comes from years of just living in this world and doing the ministry that we do. But one of the great spiritual attacks we see coming against moms is the spiritual attack of anxiety and fear and worry and the need to control or feeling out of control. And as a result of that, they're robbed of this particular Christian principle, which is this principle of laughing at the time to come, which is such a great optimism and such a great positive spirit that I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know that God's got it under control. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be anxious. I can just trust my Heavenly Father. Ladies, raise your hand if you know from whence I speak that this is a little bit of a struggle. You do that for me? Okay, good. We're just speaking candidly here. There's a key ingredient, and this is what we're going to talk about in applying it. The key ingredient for any person, in this case we're talking about a mom, to have this virtue built into their life and built into their family is an increasing confidence in the providence of God. An increasing confidence in the providence of God. The providence of God is basically, boiling it all down, it means two things. That God is good and He's in control of your future. Those are the two essential ingredients. You have to believe He's good and you have to believe He's in control of the future. If He's not good, you can't believe in His providence. If He doesn't have the power to be in control, you can't believe in His providence. Let me relate this before we talk more practically to a New Testament thing that Jesus teaches, a very strange thing Jesus teaches. In John 10, Jesus says, truly I say to you, I am the door to the sheep. Remember this? I am the door to the sheep. What in the world does that mean? Well, back in ancient times, when the shepherd either on the place that he kept the sheep or out in the world, they would build sheep pens like this and they would leave an open space and the shepherd would literally sleep in the open space. He would lay down and he would be the door himself. Sometimes they'd do it out in the wilderness. He'd set up sticks and brambles in a circle and leave the open space and he would lay in the open space. The shepherd would do that for two reasons. Number one, nothing could get in without him letting it in, right? And no one could get out without him knowing that they got out, and then he's the shepherd, though he goes to look for the one, even though the 99 are still there. And so when Jesus talks about this, that he is the door to the sheep, what he was trying to teach his disciples was that anything that's come into your life has been intentionally allowed by God. It didn't sneak past him. The financial crisis that you're in, the marriage crisis that you're in, the health crisis that you're in, the in-law crisis, that whatever, you know, add your crisis to the list. It didn't surprise God. It didn't sneak past him, and he doesn't know about it. He intentionally allowed it into your life. Now, you might say, God, I don't know why you did that. Okay, that's where we're going to, this whole idea of trusting the goodness and the providence of God. But the reason why I'm bringing this up to you today and spent time praying about this last night, and I have some anxiety talking about it with you because I know it's so personal, but it's to really distress to you moms, and I hope you can already see this, and I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but what a powerful influence your emotions have in your home. What a powerful influence your emotions have in your home. So when your fear and anxiety is going up through the roof and your sense of control and, you know, anger or shortness goes up, ladies, have you ever noticed that tends to spread, right, and infect the family? And have you ever noticed that on a day that God gives you the grace to laugh at the time to come or to have a lighter spirit, have you ever noticed that that spreads? You know, there's some proverbs that are really difficult on this marriage issue. A couple of them talk about a man who's married to a quarrelsome, bitter wife. And it says that his favorite, do you know where it says that that man's favorite part of the house is? The corner of the roof, right? He'd rather be up on the corner of the roof, because what it's basically saying, and this isn't a criticism or harshness, it's talking about the power of a woman's emotions in the home and her influence to set a tone in the family. And that tone that's going to get set is either going to be such a blessing that that mom is going to bring just a spirit of peace to that house, or her anxiety and her fear and her anger are going to bring a spirit of contention and a spirit of anger. And this is the blunt part, where the kids and the husband, the last thing they want to do is be with you. They're going to try to physically get away as fast as they possibly can. Now, I want to talk specifically about, okay, you're like, Rob, I get it. I need to trust God, and you know, I need to have like this prayerful optimism, and I want to laugh at the time to come and things like this. I want to suggest to you, ladies, if this is an area you want to grow in, one of the best ways to do that is by beefing up your prayer life in your family. Here's what I mean by that. By when you're faced with stress and anxiety and pressure in the home, developing the habit of praying more quickly and more boldly for the crisis that you're dealing with. I got to be really honest with you. I grew up in a home with a mom that prayed. She prayed quick. She prayed hard. She prayed a lot. When we were dealing with stuff, I mean, her marriage to my father's falling apart. My dad's out having these affairs. My father was very angry man in the marriage to her. All sorts of things that were going on. I want to tell you a couple of prayer stories and miracle stories that I saw growing up. One of the things is my mom, she'd always pray, if we're ever sick, she'd always pray for healing for us. I think the biblical pattern of responding to sickness and injury is you pray for God to heal you, and you go to the doctor. Okay, I'm not anti-doctor or whatever. But today, we go to the doctor and we take the medicine, we go to the doctor and take the medicine, go to the doctor and take the medicine. Well, we're not getting better, so we may as well pray. Like, last resort type of thing. I think Christians pray first and then get in the car and go to the doctor. So this one time, I was out moving some wood. I was about 12 years old. And moving firewood, and I have some logs in my hand. I trip and fall, and my logs go down on top of the log pile, like I kind of stumble into it, and one log smashes this finger into the other one. And I had my winter gloves on, and I'm like, oh, man, that really hurt. Ah. And I take my glove off. Have you ever overcooked a hot dog in the microwave? And it splits? So this thing is just split open, okay? And there's things hanging out that aren't supposed to hang out. And, of course, I freak out, right? Previously, I'm like, oh, man, that really hurt. And then So we go in, okay, and off to the doctor. And we've got the splints and the stitches and all this kind of stuff. And this was Tuesday night. And this was a big deal for me as a 12-year-old, because that Saturday I had a baseball game to pitch in, and that Sunday I had a piano recital to play in. I was a Renaissance child, you know what I mean? The sports, the music, it's all... So I was very upset about all these things. And so my mom, it's Tuesday night, my mom says that, well, we need to pray for God to heal you. We need to pray for God to heal your finger. Just fix it. So I go to bed, and my mom is there by my bedside, and she's praying for the Lord to heal my finger. I wake up in the morning, and my mom's still there. She prayed all night. And so she says, all right, I prayed. Let's look at your finger. So we take all the wrap off and all the gauze off. And I'm not kidding you, the finger... I still had all the stitches in there, I don't know, 7 or 8 stitches, but it had completely scarred over, like healed, 100% scarred over. I could move it and bend it without any pain. I can do that now, which is new. I don't think you're supposed to be able to do that. And if you come up, you'll see, you can't see from out there, but it's smashed and flat, and I've got lots of scars here, but it was a supernatural healing, miracle. And I know Christians today say, well, why don't we see more miracles? Part of it is I don't think we pray for them. If you never pray for them, you'll never see any. And we're not of the opinion, well, if you just pray hard enough and believe hard enough, God will do every miracle you ask for. No. But when we're sick, let's pray for God to heal. Sometimes he will supernaturally, instantaneously heal. Sometimes he won't. That's okay. That's his business. Let me give you another one. When my parents got divorced, my mom, we had to sell our house I grew up in, and move. We moved to a new town. And my mom hadn't worked for those years that my parents were married, 18 years. So she hadn't worked, so she didn't have any money saved on her own. And so the only money that she had was the split money from the house. Okay? So as we're shopping for a house, that's the money she had. That's what it was. And we needed to move June 15th. That's when our house was being sold. So we had to have a house by April 15th to have the closing date, so, you know, 2 months to be ready to physically move. And the Lord had laid it on my mom's heart to make a list of the things that she felt like we needed in the house. And they weren't crazy stuff, but, you know, a certain number of bedrooms that we needed for me and my brother, and certain locations. And there were a couple things. My mom wanted a walk-out basement. She wanted it to face south for her flower garden. She was an herbologist type, I don't know, whatever. She grows stuff. And so we're looking and looking and looking, and houses are falling through and falling through and falling through and falling through until it's April 14th. And a family, this is the day before we needed to have something, family from church calls us and says, we hear you're looking for a house, we'd like you to come look at it. I was on a mission trip in Washington, D.C. at the time. My mom and my brother went to see this house. They get the tour of the house. It was kind of a gross green, but she didn't put that on her list of prayer things, but it had all the other stuff that she put on her list, a little three-bedroom house in the right place, the right neighborhood, and all this. And so she's walking through, she's like, oh my goodness, this is the answer to our prayer. And then they start talking about the price. And it's $30,000 more than she had. So she's like, well, thank you, but can't afford this. Really appreciate the chance to see it. So they go back home. A couple hours later, phone rings, same family. They say, hey, we'd like to come look at the house again. She's like, oh, did you paint it? You know. But so they go back. Strangely enough, they give them the same tour, which is a little weird because they just did that. But they get the tour again, and they're standing in the kitchen. This story is relayed to me. I wish I was there to see it. But the man's wife hands him a note, and he reads the note, and he says, the world would have us get as much for the house as we can afford, but we want it to give, or that we can get, but we want to give you the house for what you can afford to pay. So they end up getting the papers, signing the papers, and we end up moving. Now, the miracle part, that's miracle part A. Miracle part B is this particular family, by giving up that $30,000, which they could have gotten, now didn't have enough money for the contract they just signed on a house in Florida. And so this was a big deal. This wasn't like nothing. You know, they didn't have that spare 30 grand. The next day, their real estate agent calls them and says, we don't know what happened. The price of your house just dropped $50,000. Folks, that's a miracle. It's all it is. It's just a miracle. And it's a miracle of praying. And my mom was filled with anxiety, filled with struggle, all these sorts of things. But because she prayed so much, there was a spirit of laughing at the time to come. I'm getting divorced. We're moving to the unknown. Yeah, this stinks. This is not fun. Not laugh as like this is happy, right? Not rose-colored glasses. But we really can trust God because he knows what he's doing. One more impact prayer from my mom, and then I'll share one more thing from Charles Spurgeon, and we'll take some questions. But another miracle prayer from my mother. When my mom became a Christian when I was a baby, when I was 3 months old, she didn't come from any kind of spiritual background, so she didn't know anything. So pretty much whatever the older Christian women in her life told her to do, like Titus 2, she just did it. So if a Christian lady said, well, you ought to do this, she's like, oh, okay, I don't know what Christians do. So one of her older Christian friends said, well, you should choose a verse from the Bible for Mark and for Robbie and to pray that verse for them, like claim that, make that their life verse, okay? Not everybody has to do this. It's not like a commandment in the Bible, but she did. So she picked a verse for my brother. She picked a verse for me. And never told me what it was, like, until I was an adult, but just prayed that for me from the time I was 3 months old to the time I was an adult. You want to know what it is? So from the time I was 3 months old, my mom prayed Malachi 4:6, that I would grow up to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now look, Amy and I talk all the time that a lot of the existence of Visionary Family Ministries is kind of like an answer to my mom praying. And what I'm trying to encourage you moms with is, I mean, how many of you moms pray? You're praying moms. Okay, good. You're not talking to the wall. Did you get that? You're not just like doing some like meditation thing. You're talking to God. You're talking to your Heavenly Father, who is good, who loves you, who totally has tomorrow in his plan and in his control. You don't. He does. And he wants to hear your prayers, and he wants to meet you in your prayers, and he wants to help you laugh at the time to come, not because your life's easy or laughable, but because he's got it and you can trust him. I'm going to close with something from Charles Spurgeon, then we'll take some questions. Charles Spurgeon did some of the best preaching, teaching, and writing on family life and fatherhood and motherhood. And his paragraph here for moms is my absolute favorite. He says, dear mothers, You have a very sacred trust reposed in you by God. He hath, in effect, said to you, take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. You're called to equip the future man and woman of God, that he or she may be thoroughly prepared for every good work. If God spares you, you may live to hear that pretty boy speak to thousands, and you may have the sweet reflection in your heart that the quiet teachings of the nursery led that man or woman to love God and serve Him. Hear this. Those who think that a woman detained at home by her little family is doing nothing. You get that? Those who think that a woman detained at home by her little family is doing nothing, they think the reverse of what is true. Scarcely can the godly mother even get away from her house for church. Amen? But dream not that she's lost to the work of the church. Far from it. She's doing the best possible service for her Lord. Mothers, the godly training of your offspring is your first and most pressing duty. Christian women, by teaching children the Holy Scriptures, are as much fulfilling their part for the Lord as Moses in judging Israel or Solomon in building the temple. Amen? Amen. Questions, comments, thoughts. I intentionally crash-coursed you. I didn't get into any of the